If you would, open up your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. I will read to you verses 7 to 26 to set the context of what we'll be looking at today, which is verses 15 to 26, an account that many of God's people are very aware of, the woman at the well. John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. This is God's holy word. Give it your full attention as I read to you. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, to the powerful words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the command that those who seek to worship You must worship You in spirit and in truth, we come this morning, Father, to hear Your Word. And we pray that we would indeed be those who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. Speak to us through Your holy word this morning, that we may see and understand and hear Your word and take it to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Thank You for Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What is true worship? You know, when you ask a question like that, I guess you should expect a variety of answers. I mean, if you are speaking to a religious person, they would probably say it has to do with one's devotion to their faith. In other words, you get what you put into it. And that basically means that people control their religious experience. Well, that's not what the Christian scriptures proclaim about true worship. And sadly, though, some Christians do fall into that trap. They believe that their worship is gauged or made more valid or meaningful based upon their emotional state. We've probably all made that kind of mistake before in our lives. I mean, have you ever said, I didn't feel like I got anything out of the service today? Now, there might be some validity to that statement if by that, when you say that, that you mean the Scriptures weren't clearly taught or explained very well, or the minister was difficult to follow, which I hope is not the case this morning. But often, when that's said, it refers to how one feels during the service. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to have feelings during worship. I mean, feelings are a gift that God has given to us, and God uses them mightily at times to teach and to direct us as His people. But feelings are not the sole authority for gauging true worship for the Christian. Why is that? Because sometimes our feelings can deceive us or mislead us into thinking something good is bad and vice versa. My feelings are not the standard for determining right and wrong. Christ and His spoken Word is the standard by which all things are measured in the Christian's life, including, beloved, our worship. So what is true worship? Jesus teaches us what true worship is here in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, and particularly in verse 24, we are told what is the essence of true worship. It's spiritual, and it's in truth. And Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar that true worship is the recognition that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the living water for thirsty souls who are searching after God and the truth. Here in this episode with the Samaritan woman, God shows us an important principle to keep in mind about our salvation. You see, it is the work of the Spirit of God that convicts and moves upon the hearts of people to believe and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the most basic teaching of the gospel. It is a gift of grace, not of works, so that no one will be able to boast. It is only through the Spirit of God that what Christ commands us to do, we are able to do because of the Holy Spirit who lives within His people. God created man, you and me, to be worshipers of Him. That is our divinely instituted call and design for life. To worship our Creator and only the Creator, the one true God. That is what worship means. To give worth to pay homage, to show affection towards, to honor as higher above all else. That is how man is to respond towards God. But that's not how fallen man treats God at all. Because of sin and its devastating and far-reaching effects upon mankind since the time of Adam and onward. That is the reason why God's just wrath is upon all mankind who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and will not worship Him in the way that He ordains and demands from His creation. His wrath justly rests upon those. Jesus addresses this very basic issue and shows us the answer of hope that mankind has for reconciliation with God. We all must drink deeply from the eternal living water that Christ offers to us of Himself. True worship will be the response of God's people who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. True worship will evidence itself in ways that are in accordance with God's Word and demonstrate a changed heart so that we will live as those who are indissolubly connected to Christ and demonstrate the love of Christ in our lives, which flows freely from us and is used by God to draw others to Himself. You see, when we are connected to Christ through vital union with Him, we will have, as Christ spoke at the well that day, a spring of water within us welling up to eternal life. That is the glorious evidence of saving faith and the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. That is what true worship will demonstrate. Worship that is in spirit and in truth. When people are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, there will be two essential ingredients that mark that kind of true worship: repentance and submission. These two work hand in hand together, and they cannot be separate or missing in the life of a child of God. We must be marked as those who are repenting and submitting ourselves to Christ. So in a sense, true worship calls for those two things to be present in the lives of God's people who are called by the name of our Lord, Christians. Let's look at this episode at the well and see how our Lord is calling upon this woman not only to hear, but to also believe and obey all that He is disclosing to her about Himself. And so let's look at that first mark of true worship. It calls for repentance. True worship calls for repentance. If you have your Bible open, look again at verse 15. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered Him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is indeed true." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, this is not one of the most comfortable ways to approach someone and talk with them, is it? I mean, Jesus is able to say things to this lady that most of us would be timid and outright scared to say to someone in such a situation as that. Maybe we have some brave souls that wouldn't have a problem with that. Most of us would be a little timid to say that. Our Lord had just finished telling her about living water and how He is the one who can make it available to her. And her response is very typical of people's response to Jesus' words, especially in John. She doesn't get it. It's as though Christ is speaking in FM and all she can receive is AM, and she's not getting the message. She's taking it very literally, where our Lord is indeed speaking about eternal and spiritual truths. I mean, for instance, remember Nicodemus earlier in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Nicodemus was dumbfounded with Christ's words to be born again. I mean, this older man responded with a typical response: "Is it really possible to enter into the womb and be born again from your mom? I mean, is that really what you're saying?" Which, of course, Jesus, the answer was what? No, not literally. It's not what our Lord was speaking of. Jesus, though, was talking about spiritual truth, a rebirth of the soul that is right with God and free from the chains of sin and now set apart to serve and love God as we were originally created to do. The same was happening here at the well. She didn't understand what Jesus was talking about when He said living water. And so Jesus speaks to her about her sin, her multiple marriages, and her present act of living in sin. And we don't know why there were multiple marriages for this woman. The Scripture is silent on that. But one thing is incredibly clear. She confessed that she wasn't presently living according to God's created order. She said, "That part is true." And Jesus knew the state of her heart, and more importantly, He knew what was going on in her heart and in her life. Most of us would be afraid to go there like our Lord did. But He wasn't. He brought attention to her sin. Jesus goes where we fear to tread, our sin. Many commentators are often befuddled over this part of the story when they come to Jesus saying these words about her husband's. They don't think that it fits the context of all that Jesus was speaking about, that it's perhaps some kind of an insert from a scribe and not part of the original words of Jesus. Well, guess what? I don't believe that's the case. And it does fit into what Jesus is talking about with true worship. You see, the first part of true worship always involves a call to repentance. Repentance is first and foremost, most important for having a proper attitude and standing before God. Repentance is the act of saying, I have sinned against God by breaking His law. It means that there is a lack of desire and willingness to be conformed to God's commands or to transgress against what is clearly commanded by God. It is not being or doing what God commands, as we teach our small children. Repentance states that what I have done is wrong, and I must confess that and will turn from that unto the living and true God. This woman was in need of repentance unto life. Repentance unto life means that a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger of their sin, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of their sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of His mercy in Christ, to such as are contrite, so grieves for and hates their sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with Him in all ways and His commandments. That is repentance unto life. It is the person who cries out, as David did in Psalm 51:4, against You and You alone, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight. It's not about getting caught. It's that I sinned against a holy God, my Creator. And it's wrong. This person looks to Christ alone for their only hope and calls upon Him for their salvation. That's repentance unto life. This woman had to be brought to the realization that her sin was what separated her from God, not her geographical orientation or her ethnicity. Sin separates us from God apart from Christ. Jesus was not afraid to go there and bring attention to her sin and her greatest need. That is how the Spirit convicts us. He goes there and He brings our attention to our sin. You know, her greatest need was love. True love for Christ and true worship. Did you notice her response when Christ confronted her about her sin? She tried to redirect from the personal to the impersonal matters of life. She says, "Oh, you're a prophet, I see. Well, I have a big question for you then. What's the story about this place of worship? Is it Mount Gerizim here in Samaria or the temple in Jerusalem? What do you say to that?" Now, this was a redirect of the biggest kind. It was a redirect to hopefully get a little attention off of herself and onto safer matters. Beloved, don't be surprised if this happens when we witness to others. As a matter of fact, we often do it ourselves, don't we? Christ knew what was her greatest need, and it was true love, which would then correctly orient her worship to God. He found that point of contact. It was love. Notice, however, that Christ doesn't ignore her question. Instead, He continues to testify to her about the truth by using her question to reveal the truth. Her question doesn't throw our Lord, but it reveals that she really does need what Jesus is presenting to her, true meaning and true worship towards God. You know, it was a struggle for this woman over true worship. You see, for her, it's about a place, so it seems. But for Christ, it's the heart, and so it always is. Her statement about the place of worship and the conflict between her people and the Jews was a real concern for this woman. She sees Christ as a prophet. I mean, He's saying things that she didn't tell Him about. And she sees Him as a prophet and now wants to ask Him a question that's really has troubled her. And she senses from His disclosure of His awareness of the state of her sin that He is different from all the others that came before. And she has a legitimate question about the faith, and Jesus does not ignore that at all. In fact, He uses it to address her greatest need. This should make us stop and think for a moment, beloved, about the questions and the objections that non-Christians often have about our faith. You know, we're often prone to be defensive when others question our faith, and we see it solely as an attack. But that might not always be the case. They may have a burning issue and a question about our faith and would like to hear someone address their concerns. They may be hung up over the problem of evil and God's involvement with it. They may have problems with the bad examples of Christians that either they have known personally or the historical recordings of Christians acting poorly. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that from unbelievers. And these objections do not justify their unbelief, but they are the reality of unbelief nonetheless. And often it is the case of being confused about the issues and in need of clarification and education about what the Bible teaches and Christians believe. The Lord has brought many people to Himself, which is someone giving clear information, clear teaching. How do Christians address these issues? Well, you take the issue and you show how Christ addresses it and answers the issue. Here at the well, the issue is true worship, separation, alienation, prejudice, and an earnest desire for truth. And Christ begins to confront the issues, and that confrontation is a call to repentance. And that is what repentance does. It calls people to see the error of their ways as sin against God, and to agree with God that He is right and they are wrong. This is repentance. And it is the first and most important step for true and right worship before God. Secondly, true worship, calls for submission. True worship calls for submission. Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You know, true worship is only possible in Christ. As Christ continues on with the woman, He makes a startling statement that further discloses the truth of who He is, the Messiah. Jesus states to the woman that the issue is not between her and Him, Jew and Gentile, but that what is happening before her very eyes is a breakthrough in history for the good of man and the plan of God. No longer is the issue to be one of place, i.e. where to go and not to go, what to do for ceremonial worship and what not to do. The issue is one of heart worship, the abiding presence of Christ. That was what Jesus was referring to in verses 21 and following. Jesus was not chastising her for her wrong belief, but He was correcting her theology, as the Good Shepherd will always do for His people. Jerusalem was once the legitimate place for worship, not Samaria. Jerusalem was the picture of the heavenly city to come, the place where God's pleasure rests upon His people. The temple pointed to the Jews, to the truth about the coming Messiah and how He would reconcile man with God and thus make the communion that Adam once enjoyed in the garden again a reality for those who were trusting in the promise to come. The temple pointed to the separation that existed between God and man and the costly price of restoring that communion once more, shed blood. And so when Christ arrived and lived obediently unto the Lord and fulfilled the law and then gave His life as a ransom so that many might live, those former shadows that pointed to Him gave way to the reality of our Savior in the flesh and all that He fulfilled. The shadows, beloved, must always give way to the substance. The creation of the Master's hand is what is highlighted and put on display, not the tools that He uses. Jesus was the proclamation of God from the mountain. It's no small thing that Mount Gerizim was mentioned by the woman and referred to by Christ. This was indeed a bone of contention between two peoples, but it was also a significant marker for God's redemptive history and for the proclamation of the gospel. You see, Mount Gerizim was significant to the history of the Hebrews, of which the Samaritans were originally part of. And when the Hebrews entered the promised land after the wilderness wanderings under Moses, the Lord God commanded them to go to this mountain upon which the blessings of the covenant would be reiterated to them and given to them. Deuteronomy 11:29. The blessings of the covenant were told to the people that if they obeyed God, the land would flow with milk and honey. In other words, God would prosper them for their submission to His commands. Now, if the people broke the covenant, then the curses of God's displeasure would fall upon them. You can guess, if you don't know, that mountain that represented the blessings was Mount Gerizim. And the one that represented the curses was the neighboring mountain, Mount Ebal. And thus Mount Gerizim became a holy place for the Samaritans because they saw it as more significant than Jerusalem and the temple. But this is what makes the mountain even more significant to what Christ is saying. Christ was using a little wordplay at this moment. Remember, God called a man from the mountain to lead God's people out of bondage. Moses was called from Mount Sinai. Guess what it was called after this event? The mountain of God. The mountain represented power and majesty. And it was from the mountain of God that God called forth His leader to lead the people out of their bondage and from which the covenant was given. And Christ is better than Moses, as the writer in Hebrews tells us. And Christ is the only one who is able to lead God's people and deliver them from their sins unto eternal life. The blessings of the covenant, you see, are fulfilled in Christ. Look to the Son, and He will be your deliverer. As God said to Christ's disciples who witnessed the Lord's transfiguration before their eyes, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Just as God's people were summoned to stand before the mountain of God, be it Mount Sinai or later in the promised land, Mount Gerizim, they were called to be in submission to the Lord. Jesus proclaimed this was who we are to worship in spirit and in truth. "But the hour is coming," our Lord says, "and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship is submission and obedience to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true worship. True worship draws upon the truth about Christ and Christ Himself as He is presented in the Holy Scriptures and not the imagination of man. That is the message that was and is true. It is the message that the Jews were to proclaim in the Old Testament. It's the message that New Testament saints, you and I, are to proclaim today. Listen to the Son. Listen to the Son. When Christ said that true worship is in spirit and in truth, He was stating that these two go together. You cannot have one without the other. Your translation may not have this, but spirit really should be capitalized in your text, because it is not referring to your spirit being right, but it is referring to the Holy Spirit who indwells us and makes us able to worship the Father as we were created to do. To worship in spirit and truth describes the dynamic relationship we have in Christ. And it is life-creating in the Spirit and life-giving power in truth. We are able to worship God because of His Spirit given to us, which causes us to know the truth about God and ourselves, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that the only way we can approach the Father is to be renewed and submissive to the Son, of whom the Father gave and in whom we most truly know the Father. That's why Jesus told His disciples in John 14, what? To know the Son is to know the Father. It was this amazing truth that Christ was disclosing to this hurting woman who was in desperate need for true love. She told Him that she knew that one day the Messiah would come and make this known. And Jesus simply and sweetly replied to her, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus went there. Praise God for that. Jesus Christ is the living water, our true nourishment for eternal life. This entire episode makes it clear that it is the Spirit of God that changes hearts and creates new life. Christ is the living water, the good and flowing water that never runs dry and is never spoiled. And that was the testimony of John that he was writing for us in chapter 4. Christ is the living water in this wasteland of sin and despair. When John recorded the words of Jesus saying, "Salvation is from the Jews," that phrase has some sobering ramifications for us even today. When Jesus spoke those words, they had a twofold purpose. First, He was making clear that the plan of salvation was most accurately laid out and testified to by the chosen people of God from which the Messiah would come, the Jews. Everything about the Old Covenant Jewish people was to be a testimony of the promised Messiah to come. They were set apart unto the Lord, to be used by the Lord to proclaim the good news, to come in word and deed. And they stood in the stream of God's saving revelation, vehicles of the message of good tidings for mankind. Their source for authority to claim such things lay within the Holy Scriptures themselves. This was not the case for the Samaritans. Secondly, the stress was not to be on the Jews themselves, as though God's redemptive plan was solely upon one ethnic group. That was the mistake that the Jews had made during the time of Jesus, and still so today. The belief that the Messiah is solely for the Jews. Christ was making the case, as did His apostles after Him, that it was from the Jews that the Savior of the world would come, so that many from the nations would be saved. That's why there is no special place for worship for God's people, because the temple is now Christ and we are in Christ by our union with Him and with each other. True worship is loving God, obeying His commands, cherishing Christ and one another in truth, because we are all in Christ if we belong to Him. Christianity is never about me, it's us. We are those here, Lakewood, Lakeview, OPC. Didn't mean to change the name of your church. We are those who are vehicles of the gospel. As Christians, those who know the love of Christ and the change that the Spirit has made in our lives, we stand in the streams of God's amazing grace and revelation. God's revelation is His, not ours. But as receivers of this revelation, we have a responsibility to tell others. We must remember that someone's problem with Christianity, it's not a problem with us per se. It feels that way at times, doesn't it? But it's with Christ Himself. We are vehicles of this glorious gospel that we share with dying people in need of a Savior. True worship is only possible through saving union with Christ. He is the true temple. He is the resurrection and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through our Lord. Indeed, the hour has come and now is. Christ has appeared. We call upon all mankind to repent of their sins, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Today is your day, because tomorrow is unknown. Let us ever strive to share the gospel with boldness, love, and earnestness. Let us call others and ourselves to drink from the well of living water and worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have read our Lord's words this morning, hear the teaching of your text, indeed, we can only come before you because of Jesus Christ. We are sinners saved by grace. We are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, clinging to Him, finding peace in Him alone. Father, help us to reflect that in our daily lives. Forgive us for the times that we have not done that. Strengthen us to continue living out the days that you have numbered for us, for your glory, and to telling others about Christ, where they can too can find the living water and know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May He be praised in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.